Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. That lyric we just sang, "You Love Me More Than I Even Know," I just want to tell you that this morning, I hope that you feel that. I hope that you know that from the singing that we do to the message we're going to jump into to the people who said hi to you when you walked in. I pray that God's love has been and will continue to be just made manifest for you and that you would know, like really know, that God loves you so much. No matter who you are, what you've done, what you've walked through, where you are right now, that God really, really loves you. And that same love he has for you, he has for the person next to you, for the person on the street, for the person that you encounter in any given part of life, that God's overwhelming love for his children, for all of humanity, is incredible. So that's not what I plan to start out with this morning, but I just wanted to tell you that. That's essentially what I'm always trying to do up here, is to tell you that. But I want to talk this morning a little bit about a guy named James Baldwin. James was an American writer and civil rights activist who rose to prominence in the 1950s after the release of his first novel called Go Tell It on the Mountain. Will you nod if you've heard of James Baldwin? You know who James Baldwin is? Okay, a lot of y'all. In the 50s and 60s, Baldwin was a key figure in the civil rights movement alongside Martin Luther King Jr., Malcolm X, Fannie Lou Hamer, and many others. In 1963, he graced the cover of Time magazine, and the article about him said, quote, "There is not another writer who expresses with such poignancy and abrasiveness the dark realities of the racial ferment in the North and the South." So Baldwin went on kind of this meteoric rise, culminating with being on the cover of Time magazine. But if you talk to him about this time in his life, or really for most of his life, he will say he never really fully felt like he fit in. He always felt like he was caught in between multiple worlds. See, on one hand, he was a black man fighting for civil rights, which meant large swaths of white leaders and even government entities like the FBI were all about silencing him. But he was also gay, which meant he was never fully included in the civil rights movement leadership, even being uninvited to speak at the March on Washington because of his sexual orientation. And he was also a Christian. In fact, he was a Pentecostal preacher during his teenage years. But his focus on love and liberation for all people put him often at odds with his own faith tradition and with other faith leaders around him. And so he ended up walking away from the church later in life. This was James Baldwin, pulled in many directions, but always staying committed to helping people experience this God who is love. I've read a lot of Baldwin's work over the years, but for the first time last year, I read his truly incredible book called The Fire Next Time. And in it, Baldwin reflects on his church experience growing up. And he says this, "When we were told to, quote, love everybody, I had thought that meant everybody. But no, it only applied to those who believed as we did." Now, Baldwin's experience is not unique. I spent much of my life in Christian spaces where we were told on the surface to love everybody, but it only really applied to certain somebodies. You know what I mean? Not if you've experienced that same thing. This isn't a new phenomenon, right? Excluding people based on age or race or gender, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, background, belief is something that humanity has done since the dawn of time. We seem to be obsessed with deciding who is in and who is out, especially in the church. Back in August, we began something called a Year of Bible Stories for Grownups. And since then, we've been working our way through some of the most well-known passages and stories in Scripture with the goal of interpreting them in ways that lead us toward Christ-likeness and healthy community and flourishing for everyone. And we're doing this because so many of these stories and concepts have been kind of weaponized or used inappropriately in the church in ways that have really hurt people. Also in ways that have driven people away from church and sometimes Christianity altogether. So for the last few weeks, we've been working through stories connected to the first church from the book of Acts. These church stories that we've been talking about are really beautiful because even though we are separated from them, today's church and that church, by 2,000 years and thousands of miles, many of the problems that we face today are ones that they faced. Exclusion based on prejudice is one of these problems. It has plagued the church since the very beginning. In fact, throughout the entire book of Acts, we see people continuing to build walls in an attempt to keep folks out of God's family. Then we also see God just knocking them down over and over and over again to make room for anyone who wants a seat. See, some early church members believed that folks with disabilities had been cursed by God and should not be included. So in Acts chapter 3, God sends Peter to heal and welcome in those who had been disabled. Others believe that the poor shouldn't be included. So in Acts 6, God sends Stephen to feed the hungry and to welcome in those who are dealing with poverty. Some people thought that sexual minorities weren't allowed in God's kingdom. And so in Acts 8, God sends Philip to witness and baptize the Ethiopian eunuch who had previously been excluded because of his status as a eunuch. Some people even believed that women shouldn't be fully included. So in Acts 16, God sends Paul to welcome in a woman named Lydia. Not just welcome her in, but Lydia would go on to start the very first Christian church in Europe inside of her home. But the prejudice that plagued the early church more than any other was exclusion based on ethnicity. See, almost all of the early converts to Christianity were Jewish, and this was natural considering that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And as the church began to form in Acts 2, we see these ethnic issues first start to crop up between different Jewish Christians based on what language they spoke or what country they came from. And that's why the very first thing the Holy Spirit does through the church is to break down those barriers. We covered this passage a few weeks ago, but I want to read it again in full to help us see the picture of this story. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, that's when the early church first started. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. That was what the tongues were. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. See, even though these folks didn't speak the same language, the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables the first church to speak so that every single person can understand, breaking down barriers. That day, 3,000 people decided to become followers of Jesus, and the leaders of that first church baptized them right then and there. It's a truly beautiful scene. But just like with any other group of people coming together from all different backgrounds, it isn't long before trouble starts to arise. Prejudices and problems they thought had been fixed when God declared all people worthy of being part of the family start to bubble back up again as they live in close proximity to one another. Many of these issues centered around the fact that Jewish culture, not Judaism the religion, but a specific brand of Jewish culture was dominant in the early church. And that's because most of the early Christians were from the same general region and culture. They spoke the same language. But now the church is filled with people from other places, different customs, different languages. These ethnic and cultural divisions manifested into a very specific problem that Luke tells us about in Acts chapter 6. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, more and more people are coming together, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, the easiest way to think about this is kind of majority culture versus minority culture. So these were all Jewish folks, but they were from different places. And the Hebraic Jews were the most dominant group. That's where they were from. They were all from the same place. They were the leaders in the early church. And these Hellenistic Jews were coming in, and now they were having some issues. The majority culture, Hebraic Jews, were marginalizing the minority culture, Hellenistic Jews, based on where they were from, based on their ethnicity. So the leaders of the early church come together, and they choose this beautiful solution. They elect seven people to oversee the daily distribution of food and financial support to make sure that the Hellenistic widows are no longer overlooked. And guess who they elect to do this? Seven Hellenistic Jews. See that? It's amazing. There was this group of people that were being overlooked. They were being marginalized. They were being pushed aside. And these early church leaders came together and said, how do we make sure that not only this problem gets fixed, but that it doesn't happen again? We're going to make these folks the leaders of this entire operation to make sure they never feel pushed to the side. They have real power and leadership. Minority culture leaders are empowered to make sure that minority culture isn't marginalized any longer, right? Problem solved. But as we watch the early church progress through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see ethnic divisions being an ongoing issue. Now, when a large number of Gentiles, that is a term for non-Jewish folks, begin joining, it became really difficult. This was due to deep and long-standing ethnic animosity between Gentiles and Jews. You see, some of these Jewish Christians had been taught their entire lives not to associate at all with Gentiles. And according to some interpretations of the Jewish law, they were forbidden from associating or being around them at all. Now you can imagine how difficult it would be to go from being taught that it was illegal to associate with someone to being a part of the same church family with them, right? Peter, one of Jesus's best friends and a leader of the early church, the first church in Jerusalem, had a particularly hard time with this. So much so that God stages a divine intervention with him about it. We find the story in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole story. It's kind of long, but it's really, really beautiful. So you can follow along on the screen, or you can read along in your Bible. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. This was a Roman officer. He and his family were all devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as memorial offerings before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and he sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He had become hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, divine intervention. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, really quick pause. 3 times is an important number in Peter's life. Okay? Peter is the one who denied Jesus 3 times the night that he was betrayed and killed. And Jesus comes back later after the resurrection and 3 times reinstates Peter. So when Peter has something like this in a dream and a trance happen 3 times, he knows this is a big deal. I need to pay attention to this. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, there are three men looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa also went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. Okay, so this is a house filled with Gentiles, all right? Romans, specifically, the occupying force that was oppressing the Jewish people at the time. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are all well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying right at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gift to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one about whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of them being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. That's a good story, right? It's one of those that doesn't like need a lot of expounding upon, you know? Peter spent 3 years of his life in Jesus' inner circle. He experienced Jesus talk about and practice radical inclusion of all people over and over and over again, and yet he still struggled with prejudice. He still had bias. He still felt like some people were in and some people were out. Some people had an invitation to Jesus's table and some people did not. If Peter, who spent 3 years by Jesus's side, in his inner circle, one of his best friends, still struggled with that, it's no wonder that we still struggle with that, right? So God stages this radical intervention, which culminates with Peter's pronouncement, "I now realize that God does not show favoritism. I now realize that nothing is impure or unclean, that all people are welcomed in." Peter finally understood that exclusion was always a human concept, not a godly one. Exclusion is always a human concept, never a godly one. Earlier, I said that James Baldwin walked away from church, but he never walked away from Jesus. In 1986, the year before his death, he told an interviewer, "I take my cue from Jesus Christ, really, who told me and told all of us to love each other. If you can't do that, you're not a believer. I don't care what church you go to." Tragically, many Christians have done exactly the opposite that James is talking about here. We have become so good at deciding who is in and who is out, who has a seat at the table and who does not. But the thing about the Christian table, my friends, is that it does not belong to us. This is Jesus's table, not ours. Our job is to simply make sure that everyone who wants a seat has one. That's why our vision here at Restore is to be a place where anyone has a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. Because since the beginning of time, humanity has been gathering around tables to eat, to drink, to tell stories. The table represents this transcendent space. It transcends time and place, culture and language, because the table is this indispensable part of everyday human life. But not only is the table a central part of human life, it is a central part of the biblical story. In fact, the most popular biblical metaphor used to describe God's family and God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven is people gathered around a table. That's the predominant metaphor in Scripture. When Jesus returns to finish his great mission of restoration and makes all things new, the word picture used in Scripture is a banquet table. I love the way that pastor and author Beth Moore looks forward to this, to that day with these words. She says, "One day, all of us in Christ will sit around an enormous table, exquisitely set with a feast of rich foods prepared in divine kitchens. No one will be left out. No one will be alone. No one will be nameless. No one unknown. No one with nowhere to go. We will finally be home." This is what makes the celebration of communion so beautiful. We look backward, right, to the very first communion where Jesus shared this table or in the Last Supper with his disciples. But we also look forward to the last communion where humanity will share Jesus's table all together. And we look around today as we share communion around these tables with our siblings right now. There is no room for prejudice or exclusion at Jesus's table. Communion is the great equalizer in that way. We gather around this communion table not because we are perfect or because we are put together, but because we realize our great need for Jesus and each other. One of my favorite authors says we don't come to the table because we have everything put together. We come to the table because we're hungry. So we realize that we need something. The band is gonna come back up and our communion servers as well. And as they do, I wanna give us a few reminders of how we do this as we celebrate communion together this morning. First thing, it's like I've said this whole time, communion is for anyone who wants to participate. If you would like to come forward and to receive this representation of the love and sacrifice and forgiveness of Jesus, you are open to do that. Even if this is your very first time, if this is your first time stepping into it, if this is your first step toward faith, this is a chance for you to do that. Or if it's your 100th time or 1,000th time, we welcome you to this table too. But you don't have to. There's no judgment if you don't. When we get up and come in just a second, you can stand or stay in your seat or whatever. I promise that nobody's gonna look at you funny or anything like that. And if you are a parent of children in here, it is your job to decide about your child's participation, no one else's, that's your job. If you're gonna come take communion today, here's how it works. You're gonna come down and you're going to get the cracker representing the bread and the grape representing the wine, and you're gonna hold on to them. Also, I want to say, like every time, that the crackers are gluten-free and vegan so that everyone can participate, as are the grapes. They are also gluten-free and vegan. When everyone has elements, we're going to finish the song. I'll come back up and I'll lead us through taking them together. As you get them or as you stand in line, you're free to sing, to meditate, to pray until everyone is ready. So go ahead and stand with me. If you would like to take communion, you can go to the line closest to you, and we'll begin now.